It's a pretty interesting question, isn't it? But do you enjoy God? I don't know about you, but when I heard that question, I thought to myself, why don't we talk like that? I think we're used to talking about things like serving God. We're used to talking about loving God. But enjoying God, it almost seems a little bit too basic or too much to do with the senses or too physical or something, because God is spirit. You know, we maybe feel like spiritual things can't be enjoyed, they can't be sensory. But in the psalm we're looking at this morning, or sorry, tonight, that's exactly how David speaks. He writes and sings about God's goodness in very tangible ways, in very sensory ways, to try and get our hearts to catch, to kind of get them to spark up in worship and feel the same sense of enjoyment. This is a song of delight in God's goodness, a song that tries to open our eyes to enjoy God and awaken our hearts and our imaginations of these realities of God's goodness. I know many of you are runners. You run long distances, or maybe you ride your bikes long distances, or you fly a lot long distances all around the world. But I think this psalm, it's showing us that sometimes the hardest distance we ever have to bridge is the 18 inches between our head and our hearts. Or as you've maybe said yourself, I know that God loves me, but I struggle to feel it. Or I know that God has shown goodness to me, but I struggle to feel that sense of goodness. So how do we change this? How do we bridge that gap? Well, this psalm, it's going to show us a few glimpses of the life that does bridge that gap and a little of how David got there. So we're going to be looking at the three ways this psalm helps us to know God's goodness: overflowing goodness, satisfying goodness, and enduring goodness. So first up, overflowing goodness in verses 1 to 6. So David doesn't waste any time. Straight out the gates, verse 1, he says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips." Now, he's not saying that he's going to bless the Lord like we usually use the word. He's not saying he's going to go to God's house and give him a casserole and God will walk out and say, "Thanks, that was a real blessing." To bless someone here means pretty much just to speak a good word about them. For David to bless God is to speak a good word about God's kindness and generosity, which he just can't help from doing, it seems. The first thing he says when he gets this really tangible sense of God's goodness is, "I have to speak about this." And I think we all know that feeling. We eat a great meal and our first thought is, "I have to tell my mate, whatever, my mate Leroy about this restaurant because he'll love it." We drink a great coffee and we think, "Oh, Tony needs to check this out." We watch a really thrilling game of sport and our first thought is, "Oh, that friend of mine who would have watched this game, I need to chat with them about it." A great book or a great TV show or movie that we really enjoy, we always long to talk with people about them because we enjoy them so much. We really want to share that joy with someone else. And that's exactly what David is doing here. He's prayed to God and God's answered in an incredible way. David feels this real sense of nearness to God, of delight in God's goodness, and so he just needs to speak about it. He needs to tell someone. Just like that great coffee shop or that great restaurant, he longs to tell others for them to join in his enjoyment. In verse 3 we see this: "Proclaim the Lord's greatness with me, let us exalt his name together." His personal praise, it longs to be joined by others. His private experience with God, it becomes public testimony. Which is one of the reasons why we do Village Voices here at Village, which, you know, Abhishek showed so beautifully in his testimony. It gives us an opportunity to make private experience with God public testimony. We can all share with what God's doing in their life. And so what was God doing in David's life? Verse 4, it says, "I sought the Lord and he answered me and rescued me from all my fears." And verse 6, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles. David was drowning in fears. He was burdened with troubles. But he says that God delivered him from them all. And this opens up the big tension of this psalm, and in some ways the big tension of the whole book of Psalms. These two things standing together of God's goodness and our adversity. Now, I don't know if you've had this experience, but you know, maybe it's wishful thinking for me, but sometimes I just like to think of the Psalms like it's a book of pretty songs or inspiring songs about joy and beauty and faith. And if you go to a Christian bookstore and pick up a book, the design will most probably have something with flowers or something with a really pretty design. But then you open the book and you actually read the Psalms, and there are so many written from places of anxieties, spiritual darkness, dryness. There are dozens of them that are wrestling with God about enemies. They just seem to say over and over, God, deal with my enemies. Please help me. Let them fall into a pit. They mock me, but I look to you, God. The Psalms, they are beautiful songs of faith. They are meant to be relatable and inspiring for believers, but a big part of them is this sense of adversity and of danger. And it's even in this psalm. It reads like one of the most beautiful and lovely psalms, but there is a tension throughout it. We read these verses like, I sought the Lord and he answered me and rescued me from all my fears. We read, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles. And this opens up these two great realities that David is caught between. These two realities of God's goodness and our adversity that exist right next to each other. And so many of the Psalms, they do exist in this space. It's almost like David standing between two great mountains. One of them is the reality that God is good and in control. And the other great mountain is that there are great troubles. There is great adversity for him. And so straight up, we're wrestling with these questions. How do these two things relate? Can they actually exist together? And as we keep walking through the psalm, we'll go deeper into this question, and we'll get back to it later on. But for now, Psalm 34, it's spoken and sung from this moment of human experience where God, he stepped in, he's answered David's prayers, he's delivered him from fear, from trouble. David is feeling a really tangible sense of God's goodness, of God's power. And from this moment of clarity, he's calling on all the people of God to join him to catch this sense of God's overflowing sense of goodness. So our second point, satisfying goodness from verses 7 to 14. But of course, David, he doesn't stop there. He goes on to give us image after image to vividly describe God's goodness, to give us reasons why we can really be satisfied in it. And the first reason that David gives us for why God's goodness is really satisfying is that fearing the Lord is the good life. And David says over and over again in this psalm, he says, fear the Lord. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear the Lord. You who are his holy ones, fear the Lord. Come, children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And David, he goes on to tell us what this actually means, what fearing the Lord means, in verses 13 and 14. He says, fearing the Lord starts with turning from evil. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceitful speech, which is the opposite of blessing the Lord at all times. He says, keep your tongue from evil and from lies, but instead bless the Lord. Use your words to speak the truth and to sing and speak of God's goodness. And then verse 14, he says, fearing the Lord means turning away from evil and doing what is good, seeking peace and pursuing it. He's saying if your life before God doesn't show itself in turning from evil and in your words being changed, then it means you probably aren't fearing the Lord. And so he says, honor the Lord with your words, with your life, And that is a life fearing the Lord. And if you look at verse 4, David says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and rescued me from all my fears. He says, I was burdened by 1,000 fears, but now I fear the Lord. And this might sound kind of foolish to be delivered from 1,000 fears just so we might fear something else, to fear the Lord. But I think it's actually very, very wise. Have you ever had that moment where your mind is just spinning out of control with 1,000 fears and anxieties? Where maybe you're chewing over the past, over regrets. The sins in your life are playing on loop in your mind with this constant sense of stain and guilt. Or maybe you're holding on to fears about the future, about everything uncertain before you. You're in this spin cycle of churning worry, where it feels like you're juggling plates. Maybe you're fearing end-of-year exams, or you're anxious about starting a new job. But then you get this phone call, and you find out that someone you love is in hospital. Suddenly, everything melts away as you rush to be by that person's side, and you're hit with the reality of what really matters. And suddenly, those other things of new job and exams, they don't seem as important. They're not as important because they just don't have the same anxiety. They've been overtaken by something greater, something more worthy of your attention and your focus and your devotion. And that's exactly what happened to David. But his thoughts were instead captured by the realities and glories of God's goodness. And he's saying to us, he was in that place of anxiety, his mind was spinning, it was spinning out of control with fears, and then God stepped in. David's mind woke up, his eyes were opened, and he tasted and sensed how present God was. Those other fears, they suddenly didn't seem so big. It was like a drop of God's goodness landed on his forehead, and he woke up to reality. Even in the dark valley, God's goodness is tangible and it's satisfying for the soul. And the second reason that David gives us about how God's goodness is really satisfying is in verse 8. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the person who takes refuge in him. I was at a friend's place the other day. We were eating nachos. I went to put some sour cream and guacamole on my nachos, as you do. And one of their kids pointed to it and they said, that's yucky. I thought to myself, that's an odd statement. So I said, what? Why would you say that? Have you tasted sour cream or guacamole? And of course he shook his head. He had no idea what it tasted like because he'd never tasted it. And that's what David's saying here. If you aren't sure about the whole God thing, if your thoughts about him are kind of foggy and kind of dark, maybe it's because you've never actually tasted his goodness and his grace. David's saying to you, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And he not only says, taste his goodness in verse 10, he says, young lions lack food and go hungry, but those who seek the Lord will not lack any good thing. So not only does he tell us to taste the Lord's goodness, but he says when we taste, we will be filled. We will lack no good thing. If we sit down to a great meal, we don't want to just eat one mouthful. Of course, delicious food, just having one taste, it's a gift from God. It is delicious, but David's saying God is good and he's deeply satisfying. And he's deeply satisfying for our starving souls. Earlier in the psalm, David told us to speak God's praises. And he told us to look to the Lord in verse 5. Now he tells us to taste in verse 8. So speak, look, taste. This is a very sensory psalm. And he's using these sensory memories that we all have, speaking, looking, and tasting, And he's asking us to map them onto our spiritual world. In other words, David is trying to grow our imaginations to see what is really there, to get us to know what is true and to have that truth touched down in meaningful ways in every part of our lives. And if you're thinking this, that's a bit of a kind of artsy and vague idea, then think about that sin that you keep struggling with. Think of all the ways your imagination gets set on fire when you think about it. When you're tempted, when you're giving into that temptation, when you're bending your mind to imagine yourself enjoying it, immersing yourself in it, delighting in it, your imagination just set on fire. And when you're tempted, you might try and think of something to fight against it. You might try and think of Christ. But maybe at that moment, he just feels like a cardboard cutout of a man sitting on a cross, or a blurry image of someone standing on a pile of clouds somewhere, or maybe a rule book saying, thou shalt not something something. And no wonder the sin seems more enjoyable at that moment. The goodness and the glory and the power of Christ, they're all abstract and vague ideas. There's no sense of seeing, of hearing, of tasting, of these realities of his goodness touching down in every area of your life. And so what can we do about this? How can we be growing in this? What help or hope is there for us who want to experience a better relationship with God? Well, I think in question time that we have at Village, I think the number one general kind of question is, I don't feel this, so what do I do? Which, you know, for good reason. In other words, people are asking, how do I taste and see? Well, I've got a few ideas. Of course, they're by no means exhaustive, but I've got four ideas for us tonight. So first up, let the word of God break into your life. Of course, we can hear rich and deep truths of God's word and walk away thinking, that was great, I learned so much, I really understand and love that part of God's word now. And we can get home and our lives aren't changed in a single way because of it. When we read God's word, it's meant to kind of crack open our hearts like an egg and have streams of life flow all throughout us and all throughout our life. And spirituality, it isn't meant to just speak to the top soil of our brains. It's meant to saturate the deepest parts of our lives and every relationship. So whenever we hear the word of God, we need to be thinking, how specifically is God calling me to change in this? How is God speaking to me in this? And of course, this can only happen when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and cuts our heart open with it. But I think one small way that can help us if we do struggle with this is whenever you read or hear the Word of God, write down the verse that you feel is speaking to you, maybe on one of the prayer cards over there, and fold it up and put it in your pocket and carry it around with you throughout the day. Because I think in some way, writing it, having it with you throughout the day, that does help God's word to in some way be in our minds, in our lives, a little bit more throughout the day. Second and related, we need to let the word of God open our imaginations. Because the Bible, it often does give us truth that's kind of clothed in human experience and clothed in genre. So if we read a verse like Psalm 34, verse 8, how happy is the person who takes refuge in him? Sometimes we can be tempted to think on that verse for a second and think, okay, God's safe, that's pretty cool, and move on. And of course that's true, but that's not how the Word of God is speaking to us here. That's not how poetry is supposed to work. We're meant to read and imagine. We're meant to read it and bring our experiences of when we have been unsafe, when we've found refuge, when you're running through a storm and you find shelter, when you've been in the incinerating Brisbane sun for hours and you've found the shade of a tree. Think of this verse and imagine. That's what God's like. When we read narrative or poetry, we tend to just read it quickly sometimes and reduce it down to a dot point or a to-do list. But poems and songs, they're meant to settle in us and rattle around in our brains and hearts and let the Word of God open our imaginations. They're meant to work on us to connect every part of our lives to God. So second, we need to let the Word of God open our imaginations. Third, we need to open our spiritual eyes, open our spiritual senses. There was a poet named Linda Gregg. She said this, I thought it was pretty helpful. She says, "Most of us slide through the world without noticing the small details. We are habitually unobservant and we have to force ourselves to look carefully." So do we pause to look around? I think it's really easy to lose any sense of wonder in the midst of life's busyness, but I think that's all the more reason for us to fight to taste and see that the Lord is good. And one writer offers this helpful advice as well. He says, "I shall open my eyes and ears once every day. I shall simply stare at a tree, a flower, a cloud, a person. I shall not be then concerned at all to ask what they are, but simply be glad that they are. I shall joyfully allow them the mystery of what C.S. Lewis calls their divine, magical, terrifying, and ecstatic existence." We might eat, but do we really savor the goodness of God to us in Christ? We look, but do we really gaze upon His loving kindness to us in Christ? We hear, but do we really listen to what He's saying to us right now in the midst of our struggles and our sins and our brokenness? And if that's you today, if you came here weary and worn down with life, I think it's especially important for you to taste and see the Lord's goodness and grace to you tonight. To open your eyes, to open your mouths, and to ask the Lord to graciously nourish and satisfy you. And when does God open our spiritual eyes to His goodness and grace in our lives? In these moments, you know, when you're captured by joy, when you're captured by beauty in God's goodness, whether it's in creation or in relationships or in His truth, what would it mean for you to honor Him with your response in those moments, to just say, "Thank you, Lord," to have every one of those moments connected to the giver of every good gift? So fourth and final, sometimes love grows as we show up. When you really don't feel like coming to church, then sometimes that's when you most need to be here. To sing praises with others, even when your heart's feeling cold or tired or dark. That's why God gave us His church as the body of Christ, for others to strengthen us when we're feeling weak. For our hearts to be tuned as we sing together of His grace. So even if you're feeling so down that you can't actually join in the singing, just listen to the dozens of voices singing together of God's goodness. And God can meet us there. He can help us to taste and see of His goodness even there. Or as we take Lord's Supper together, like we're doing tonight, God is setting aside these ordinary things, bread and grape juice, to stir up our desires and strengthen our union with Him. In these things, He's giving us a physical sign of His goodness. He's saying to us, "Eat and drink, and together be satisfied." There are so many ways that, so many ways that we can be growing in this, growing in our tasting and seeing. But just a few of them: write a verse down, let that verse settle in you throughout the day. Let the Word of God open your imagination. Say thank you to God in those moments when we do get a tangible sense of His goodness. Sing together of God's goodness to grow in desire for Him. To take the Lord's Supper together for our faith and our unity in Christ to be strengthened. In all of these things, they're connecting what we know with how we live. And little by little, God does grow us in them to taste and see His goodness that's always abundant in our lives. So our final point, enduring goodness, from verses 15 to 22. Okay, we've seen that David has a tangible sense of God's goodness. He's tasted and seen the Lord is good, and that sense was contagious for him. He's called on all of God's people to join him in this song. And so finally, we'll be seeing that God's goodness is not only overflowing, it's not only satisfying, but it's enduring as well. Which brings us right back to the main tension of this psalm, which is put plainly in verse 19. The one who is righteous has many adversities, but the Lord rescues him from them all. The one who is righteous has many adversities. That's the tension right there. Very clearly we see God's goodness and our adversity face to face again. All throughout this psalm, we've seen this. In verse 6, the poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles. Verse 17, the righteous cry out, the Lord hears and rescues them from all their troubles. Verse 19, the one who is righteous has many adversities. This is a psalm spoken from a man well acquainted with fear and with struggle, which is the first way that we do see God's enduring goodness. God's goodness endures through adversity. And you can even see that in the kind of jarring preface to this psalm, which says concerning David when he pretended to be insane in the presence of Abimelech, who drove him out and he departed. When I first read that preface, I struggled a lot with thinking, this is one of the most beautiful psalms, but why is that there? This thing about David being crazy. But this preface, it's meant to remind us of David's story. Soon after he killed Goliath, all the women were singing, Saul killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. David runs for his life from Saul's presence because he's jealous and violent and all that. And David flees to another nation, to a foreign kingdom. Then he gets recognized as David who has killed 10,000s. To save his hide, he pretends to be mad. And maybe most of you haven't scribbled on walls and dribbled down your beards like David did in this story. But I think the principle is pretty familiar to us. David was controlled by fear. He was controlled by anxiety. And the more I think about it, the more I think this preface to the psalm, it actually makes sense. Because what's this psalm saying about the relationship between God's goodness and our adversity? It's saying what the Bible often says, they often live together because that's where God meets us with his grace. When we're in those moments of greatest struggle and greatest need. Our culture, it tells us the ideal state, that true peace, it's kind of this state of unflappability where nothing can really rattle us. Even in our Christian culture, it sometimes pops up. When you listen to someone speak in the face of suffering, they can say something like, you just need to trust God. And if they do say that, you know they don't really understand how these two things are working together in the Psalms. Of course, we do need to trust that God's in control, but that kind of stiff upper lip, just grind your way through life, if you read what the Bible has to say, there's never a just in it. In the Psalms, the fact that God is good and he's in control, that causes us to pray intense, passionate prayers. It's like, because he's in control, because there's a problem, I'm going to seek him out, and I'm going to seek him out passionately. And that's what it looks like to live in God's world, in his space between his goodness and our adversity. We really wrestle with our struggles. We pray passionately about them, because we know that God is good and he's in control. So it makes perfect sense that this psalm about beauty and joy and tangible delight was spoken from the mouth of someone who's well acquainted with struggle. God, he longs to grow you, to connect all of your life with him, both in the good and the bad. Both the his praise will always be on my lips, and the one who is righteous has many adversities. And God, he's growing us to connect our lives in both of these with him. So God's goodness endures through adversity. And our final point, God's goodness endures beyond death, which we see in the final verses of the psalm in verses 21 and 22. It says that evil brings death to the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be punished. The Lord redeems the life of his servants, and all who take refuge in him will not be punished. So in verse 21, evil brings death to the wicked, but verse 22, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. Evil brings death, but the Lord redeems life. And that's the answer to this tension in this psalm. That's the answer to the tension of God's goodness and our adversity. It's an answer that's even greater than death. It's the answer of resurrection. And that's how God's goodness to his servants can endure in this promise of resurrection. This is all pointing, of course, to the hope of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who was without sin, he died as our sin, so that we can take refuge in him and not be punished. And he rose to redeem the life of his servants. And if we're in Christ, if we trust in Christ by faith, God's punishment for sin, it's already been dealt with, and we can live in this reality of this psalm, of this answer greater than death, of this enduring goodness. And we can know that this overflowing, satisfying goodness, it's going to last. 1 Peter 2 says this. It says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So come into the salvation of Christ by tasting that the Lord is good. And know that his goodness can't be threatened by anything, because Christ has defeated every enemy on the cross. He's even defeated death by raising himself from the dead. And so in Christ, you're free to enjoy God for all eternity. No matter what struggles you're going through, in Christ, we can always taste and see the Lord's goodness and grace and drink from the river of his delights. So pray with me. Father God, please shine your face on us. Please let us know your love and your goodness to us in Christ. Teach us how to look to you and how to seek you until we know the radiance of your joy. Amen.